Dear friends of Jesus Christ, why bother with the church? I mean, why be invested in it? Why give your money to it? I mean, why bother? Now, the truth of the matter is, of course, that many people don't bother with the church. I mean, they were once part of it, but they've dropped it. People are critical of the church. Jesus, yes. Church, no. There are people who would agree with what Kierkegaard said back in the 19th century, that whereas Christ transformed water into wine, the church did the more difficult thing. It changed wine into water. Why bother with the church? To be full disclosure, I'm big on the church. I think belonging to the church is absolutely necessary. I think it is an astonishing privilege to be a member of the church. And so this year, I'm hoping you're all agreeing with me on this, but that this year we take a look at the church. We'll start by looking at some of the, what Jack Stewart calls, the five faithful practices, which, if we do them well, will shape us in disciples, will help make the church a credible witness of the gospel, and will build us into a community that becomes a habitation of God. So these five faithful practices. Then we'll look at the church and the world. And then we'll have a series of sermons on the various images that you find in the New Testament describing the church. There's one book that lists as many as 100 ways, 100 different images. We won't do all of them, but we'll look at some of them. And then we'll close during Lent with the seven letters to the churches telling us what Jesus thinks of the church. Anyway, today, as a kind of an introduction, I suppose, I'd like us just to ask ourselves, why do we bother? Why do we bother with the church? Why be invested in it? And I'm going to do two things. I'm going to try to give what I think are some practical reasons why we would bother with the church, and then some more principled reasons. So let's begin with practical reasons. You and I ought to encourage one another to be invested in the church, because to live the life of faith by yourself is so much more difficult. We need each other's encouragement, each other's wisdom. Just by showing up, we let others know that they are not alone. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that there were those who had forsaken assembling together. They had given up on it. And he says, don't do that. And I'm assuming he says that because to give up on that would cause us to lose our way, to become lost. Look, in the normal course of events, every one of us will have seasons when you feel listless in your faith, careless about holiness, sick to death about prayer, overwhelmed by unbelief, weary by the demands of life. And were you alone, you might well give up on the race and drop out. Flannery O'Connor, she was a Catholic writer, short stories. She died in 1964, and she's written some really great short stories and a book called Mystery and Manners. And in it she says this, and this is back before 64, that in this day, she says, we breathe nihilism. And by nihilism, she means the teaching that the point of life is that there ain't no point. That as John Fowles, an author, says, we're insects who get a shot of life, we live a while, and then we die, and that's our lot. It's the nihilism that says we live by bread alone. And now, Flannery O'Connor, she says, it's the air we breathe, this nihilism. And then she says, if I hadn't had the church to fight it with, and to tell me the necessity of fighting, I would be the stinkingest logical positivist you'd ever seen. Now, a logical positivist, big word, but I think it means, among other things, it's to believe that the only real reality is what science can demonstrate to be reality. And she says, if it weren't for the fact that I had the church to fight it with, and the church encouraging me to fight it, I would have turned out a materialist, a nihilist. Boys and girls, you know about geese migrating south, right? You know that in the fall, so we'll be starting to hear it pretty soon, we'll hear them honking and flying, and then off they go towards warmer parts of the world, like Florida, so that they don't have to stay with us during the winter. And geese, they fly in a V formation. Now, I read that by flying in a V formation, geese can fly 71% further than if they were flying alone. So that if they could fly 100 miles alone, they could fly 171 miles together. Because the front bird breaks, sort of lifts the wind, breaks through the wind, and there's this draft, and each bird benefits from that, and so has less wind resistance. And as you know, what happens is that the front bird, who's got the most work to do, will get tired and then fall back, and another bird takes its place, and so they rotate leadership. I read, you can Google this to just check me out on this, not now, but later, that there's the geese in the back of the formation will honk. And you know, they've asked, but no one knows exactly why they honk, but they think it's just to encourage the birds up front. You're doing great, keep on going, and we're right behind you, that kind of thing. And then here's an interesting thing. When one of the birds gets like sick and drops out of the formation, or because it's got wounded by a hunter's gun, two of the other geese will go down to the ground with it. And they'll stay around, whether to protect it or whatever, but they stay with it till it's well enough again to join the flight, and they set off to find the group that they're with. Now, they create, you know, this fancy word, synergy. I mean, so that 1 + 1 + 1 is more than 3. They're able to fly further, they're able to protect one another, they're able to look after each other. And in that sense, they provide a model for the church. Caring for each other, Making sure that no one gets so wearied that they'll just drop over and quit. Taking time to be with someone who's dropped out of the race. You know what John Calvin said about the church? He said the church is really like a mother. Mother church. I'm going to read to you what he says. He says, "Let us learn, even from the simple title mother, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, gives us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives." So we bother with the church because she is like our mother. In her womb, we are conceived, we are given birth, we are nursed, we are taken care of, looked after, loved. And Calvin says, no one gets at a certain point where he or she can say, "Well, I've had enough of that, I'll move on off on my own now." Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. This is the practical reason why you should be bothering with the church. But now, of course, we need to ask ourselves a more fundamental question. And that is, well, but why bother? What's the good that the church offers that's so indispensable to our lives? That's a harder question to ask. But what is the intrinsic good that the church offers that makes it absolutely essential to be a part of it? And here I want to make a distinction between what is sometimes called an instrumental good and an intrinsic good. By an instrumental good, I mean you say the church is good for this. If you want to meet people, church is a pretty good place to. I think it's better than a bar to meet people. Church is a good place. The church becomes an instrument for you to meet people. But after a while, you might say, you know, we don't need the church. We can meet at Panera's. Or we can go and have a picnic at John Ball Park Zoo. An instrumental good. And, you know, sometimes the church, this is, I think, I don't know whether it's a problem, but for instance, when you speak to the people outside of the church and want them to see what a great thing it is to be a part of a church, you're often tempted to point to something with which they are in agreement. So if they are big on issues of peace and justice, you say, our church is on the vanguard of those things. Or, you know, we have ESL classes coming out of our ears. And of course, they're all good things, but they're ultimately, in a sense, instrumental goods. What's the intrinsic goods that you can find nowhere else? Because the trouble with instrumental goods is that there will be other ways, other instruments that will serve you better and provide a better avenue to the types of things that you're after. But what is it that the church itself offers? And here I'm thinking what the Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians is absolutely stunning. It's really a remarkable section here. And when you read it, and you should read it again a couple of times this week. But what you read here is that what the church provides us with is a Messiah, a Christ, through whose blood we are able to draw near to God. I mean, that this drawing near, not being far off, not being aliens, but being at the very center because of Christ. He says to the Gentiles, and that's pretty much all of us, whether you're Dutch or Korean or Nepalese or Frisian, you're all Gentiles. All right? And he says, as Gentiles, we were without this Messiah, and therefore without hope, without hope. Not that these folks were without itsy-bitsy hopes. Most people live with itsy-bitsy hopes. They hope for a good grade. They hope to find a good friend. They hope to have a good career. They hope not to die with a lot of pain. These are itsy-bitsy hopes. When Paul says they died without hope, he's talking about a grand hope, that the whole story is going to consummate into something fabulous and great. That you are part of an adventure that will not descend into darkness, but into song and light. That there will be a transformation that will change the mode of our existence, that will eradicate all injustice, that will make your heart sing to God forever. That kind of hope. And he says, when you were without Christ, you don't have that kind of hope. You live your life like an insect. You hope to catch some juicy flies if you're a spider, and then call it quits when you're too old to find them anymore. No, Paul says, without Christ, you were without hope, and you were really without God. You were without God. I don't want to badmouth any other religion, but I mean the Buddhists, for instance, as far as I can tell, will not say anything about God. He remains an absolute mystery. I remember taking a course in missiology in Africa. Most of the people there had a high God, but he was so high because he was so ticked off with humanity that there was no real relationship. And now Paul says, you were like that. You were strangers to God. You were far off. You were aliens. But now, through the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. And so what Paul says is that what this Jesus has done is he has created a new humanity, where Gentile and Jew, that wall has been separated, where gender differences have been eradicated. There's now a new humanity in Christ. And this humanity benefits enormously from the fact that they are in Christ. In fact, the fact that they are near to God, so near, that they address God as Abba, Father. That's not because they're just such nice people. It's all because of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He says, just to highlight some of these things in the passages, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 15, he has abolished the law and its commandments and ordinances that he might create a new humanity. Jesus didn't just save individuals. He created a new humanity. And to be in the church is to be part of this new humanity. And then verse 17, so he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access. Some people have access to the lake and they think they're big. It's a big deal. And it is kind of nice. Some people have stores that have easy access. Any business that doesn't have easy access, it's going to lose. We have access through the Spirit in Christ to the Father. Easy access. All right? So then, comes to the end. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, and then build into a temple that becomes a dwelling place for God. Let me say quickly a little about each, because they give you a picture of the intrinsic goodness of membership. First, that we are citizens with the saints, with the Jewish people. We're citizens of the kingdom of the Messiah. And you see, what makes that so marvelous is, of course, the king who rules there. He is an unusual king. I remember reading this by Buechner, Frederick Buechner. He had this little meditation on Palm Sunday. And you know how the people, Jesus rides in on a donkey, and all the people are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." And then Buechner makes the observation that if they were shouting Son of David and thinking of David as king, the conqueror, they would be mighty disappointed. But he said, if they were thinking of David the king as father, now that's a different story. As the father who, when he hears that his wretched son Absalom has died, goes into his inner chamber and wails, "Absalom, Absalom, oh Absalom, would that I have died in your place." Buechner says it's the most kingly thing King David ever said. And it becomes prophetic, because 1,000 years later, a great, 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 great grandchild of King David, the son of Mary, rides into Jerusalem to put his money where David's mouth was, to give his life, to shed his blood, to draw all people to himself. I mean, there isn't another organization where the leader, every time his people meets, says, "This is my body. Eat it. This is my blood. Drink it." It invites you into the very life of God. No longer strangers and aliens, citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. So you just gain, I mean, I don't mean to be, but anyway, you gain family when you join, when you bother with the church. You see around you here people whose names you may not know, but they are your brothers and sisters. And we ought to get to know each other, and at least some we ought to get to know well, and we ought to take care of each other. We're family, brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing. Not strangers, not aliens, not far away from anybody. No one has anything over on anyone. Brothers and sisters in the household of God. And then the final thing, the final good, which is really quite breathtaking, and we are never to stop being astonished by this. Listen to what it says. In him, always in him. Our whole life is in him. It's because we are in him that we're brothers and sisters. It is because we are in him that we are citizens with the saints. And it is because we are in him that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Into a dwelling place for God. If we excelled in the practice of worship and serving and witnessing and discipling and the like, we would become a habitation for God. You know, First John chapter 4, I don't know, verse 6 or so, John says, no one has seen God, but he is made manifest in the love that you show to one another. And when that love is perfected, God is manifested. You know, since God himself is love, and not only shows love, but is love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a community, it is only as community, that we can mirror God. I'm gonna finish with one little thing. In the early church, there was a heresy. You know what a heresy is? A false teaching. It was called Doceticism. And it referred to people's view of Christ. Doceticism said Jesus wasn't really human. He just appeared human. He seemed human. And the reason they had such trouble with that is that they could not really own the claim that the Word that became flesh, the Word that was God, would grow up soiling his diaper, getting tired, getting thirsty. That just seemed blasphemous to them. And so they were docetic. They said he seemed human. Now today, of course, there's sort of a reverse. Now we can't see him as divine, we just see him as human. But I want to say that this doceticism is also applicable to the church. There are people who have a real hard time with the fact that the church is made up of real people, which means people who have dark corners, who act rotten sometimes. They're sinners. They don't want that. They're the kind of people also who don't want cattle campaigns and have the church talk about money. Church is always talking about money, they say. Well, that's because they don't understand that the church, being made up of humans, needs a building, needs toilets, needs toilet paper. It's people. We're people. And there's something good about being with people who are different from you, who can disappoint you. It's a good place to learn humility. You know, C.S. Lewis, he had some trouble with being in the church. He didn't like the hymns. He thought they were sixth rate poetry and bad music. He should have gone to COS, of course, but you know. And then C.S. Lewis, he writes, and one day they're standing to sing this song that he just thought was just so sentimental, and he notices an old person next to him singing it with such devotion and obviously with such blessing that he realized that he was not worthy to clean that woman's shoes. And then he saw that one good thing about being part of the church is that it gets you out of your solitary conceit. To be freed from that solitary conceit, you are gathered in Christ with real flesh, blood, bones, people. We sin, we disappoint each other, but in Christ, we are a new humanity. Saints, citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, and being built into a temple, which is to be the habitation of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.